My text is in Daniel and chapter 5, and if you look way down verse 23, towards two-thirds of the way down, the last portion really, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? I was finding it a very striking verse. It says so much. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, we don't get one breath more than he allows. The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? In the sense, although it is a gospel message I have tonight, it is an aspect of it that can be quite difficult. I have, during my ministry here, been in this chapter maybe a few times, different parts of it. But I want to bring something that I know you are familiar with, but perhaps not over familiar with. And that is a teaching of how we can harden our hearts long before we die. Now, not everyone is aware of that. Most people think that if I leave believing until just before I die, I can believe then. And I'm quite sure that that can be the case. If a person is able, by the grace of God, to respond, and God has worked in them, there have been deathbed conversions. Of that I know, have experienced, and I'm convinced. But also, a person can die spiritually long before they die. If you remember, at the cross of our blessed Saviour, there were three crosses, and I think there he's giving us a warning. On the one side was a man who left it very late. He reviled. At the beginning of the crucifixion, he reviled. He was as bad as the other one, as wicked as the other. He reviled. But he believed. And on the other side was another man. He reviled. He was just as near. He was just as near to the Lord. But he died in unbelief. You might say, well, why? Well, he died a long time ago. His heart had hardened a long time ago. Now, that is what I have. And the scripture here gives one of the most frightening illustrations of that, where God condemns a man before he dies. It's not long before he dies, but that's purely coincidental. But he is condemned by God here in this life. Now, there will be the ultimate judgment, I know. Is this a warning? Now, millions have gone this way. A gentleman called Stuart Olliott, preacher of the gospel, in an excellent book he has written, I've written here a quotation from what he said, and it is very well put, much better than I could ever do it, so I'll read it to you. It's not a very, well, it's fairly long. The road which unconverted people walk has an invisible line. The road which unconverted people walk has an invisible line across it. A line seen by God alone and not by us. God is patient and long-suffering with those who neglect and despise him. He gives them many opportunities to turn to him. He invites them to come to him and pleads and beseeches and persuades. His consistent desire is that the unconverted should turn around and seek him rather than continue to walk away from him. Those that persist in walking the road they have chosen one day cross the invisible line. They cross the thin boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. At last, he says, enough is enough, and gives them up. There is no special road that leads to hell. You just have to stay on your present one long enough and you will surely get there. Now, they are sober words, aren't they? Not in any way can we be dismissive of them either. But here now, what I'm going to do, or endeavour to do, it is a long account in chapter 5, and I have no intention, or I don't want to be a long time, I just want to make that point. But nevertheless, there is a story, and the story is a little bit long. But if I can briefly refer to passages that I'm sure that you are familiar with, I'm sure that will be adequate. Now then, here we have a privilege that was neglected. The man we are talking about is king, and his name is Belshazzar. It's a well-known name. We all know the story of Belshazzar. Now, he had seen and knew so much. You see, we can say, well, what kind of a home had he? You say about some children, well, what chance are they? Look at their home. You know, and yet they come to the Lord as well. Then you look at another family and say, what golden opportunities, and see how they have wasted it. It's very much like that text, you know, in Timothy, that has known from a child these things. And Belshazzar knew these things. Now, the name of his father was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had two sons. Not important to remember the other name if you don't want to, but for interest, is Nabonidus and Belshazzar. The more important of the two was Nabonidus. But they got on very well. There was no quarrel between them, and there was perfect cooperation in their evil practices. Nevertheless, in any decision made, it was Nabonidus that had the final word, and Belshazzar would accept that. Now, what did Belshazzar know? If we were talking to him now and saying, well, tell me, Belshazzar, what was it like? What was your dad like? What was your father like? And he could remember a time when his father was a very cruel and a ruthless king, but his father changed. His father became a nominal believer. His father became a genuine believer. Now, what are the things that did this or helped that? Well, I cannot believe that Belshazzar would not remember these things. Let me just refer very, very quickly to three or four events. There were four young Israelites that had been brought captive, in the captivity, to this place. And they were educated. The king chose of the Jews the very bright ones, very intelligent ones, the physically strong ones as well, so that they were people that were strong, healthy, able, intellectual, in fact, somebody who could do anything at school, very good ones, and that they would be useful in his empire. So he would do this with many nations. He would take, as it were, the pick of the bunch. So he took the pick of these, and there were four in particular. There's Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. We know their names, we're familiar with them. They were honest young men. You know, they were in a foreign court. They had no church behind them. They had no parents there, probably living, to be a comfort to them. But they would not bow to the customs of that country. And they would not deny the ways of their God. And in chapter 1, verse 17, there's this reference. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, these young men would have been, they would probably, I'm guessing now, when it was time to play and have games, I'm sure Belshazzar played. And they used to have games together. They were in the same palace. They were bound to meet one another and cross each other's paths. That was inevitable. That was one event. Very impressive. Belshazzar knew that. The friends of his childhood. Then there were dreams of his father. The dreams that greatly troubled his father. He had awful dreams of his father. And in Daniel 2, verse 28, we have that he's told these words. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Now that is great courage to do that. There is a God in heaven. And the king answered, verse 47 in that chapter 2, and the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. I don't want to go into that background. This is marvellous. Amongst the gods, your God is chief God. He is above them all. He's not saying he's the only God, but he acknowledges him and he respects him. Then there's another event, the fiery furnace. There was a command to worship a golden image, and there were three men that disregarded this and would not worship a golden image. And they are brought before the king and they are condemned to be burned. And so they had to be put in the flames. You know the story. If it be so, he talks to them and appeals to them. And then they answer, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the living, burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver... If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, if he doesn't want to deliver us from being burned, be it known to thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Whatever happens to us, whether he delivers us, or whether he lets us burn, we will still be faithful to him. Do you remember it was Job himself that said these words, even if thou wouldst kill me, O Lord, yet will I trust in thee. Now, you know, it's remarkable. They had no church. They had no supports. They hadn't got a great deal of knowledge. And yet the little they had, they knew God, and they stood by him. And we know of the amazing story. It seemed as if there was a fourth with them, and they have no hurts. And the fire had no power on them. And the king is astounded. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servant that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. He is deeply, deeply moved by this. Belshazzar knew all about it. He was probably in the audience that watched the burning, like these who come and watch hangings in the olden days. He'd be there. Then was another dream where Daniel has occasion to come in chapter 4, verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins. Change. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by sharing mercy to the poor. Behave yourself. Turn from iniquity to righteousness, and be generous and kind to the poor. And then we are told these words about Nebuchadnezzar. I lifted up my eyes at the end of my days to praise, extol, honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways are judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Now, if we followed his life, that would be a fascinating story in itself. But those are, I'm taking them as events, that Belshazzar saw these things, and he saw also how unwell his father was at the end, and yet at the very end, you could see, this man came from admiring God to be the chief God, and then admiring God to be the only God, and then admiring him to be his own God, and worship God. Whoever would have put Nebuchadnezzar on the list of believers? You know that list in Hebrews 11. There are many more names, obviously, that could be added to that list. Well, here is one of them. From an astounding background, a hopeless situation, and yet he came. Belshazzar knew all this. He saw the life of his father. He saw the witness of his friends. He had been surrounded all along his life with Jews, with those who believed in Jehovah, and those who would not in any way yield or compromise or sacrifice to the gods of Nebuchadnezzar and his crowd. Belshazzar witnessed his father's conversion. So you can see that in that palace, in that home, God visited that palace, and it is impossible to come to the conclusion that Belshazzar didn't know anything about that. So we can say, like in Romans about him, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. That's truly right. That in the case of Belshazzar, he was inexcusable. He'd seen excellent friends. He'd seen a remarkable man like Daniel. He'd seen great revelations. He'd seen a very powerful and a wicked and a cruel king converted and becoming a believer. All this he knew. Thou art inexcusable, O man. Anyone here tonight? No one can say they know nothing. We all know something. Thou art inexcusable, O man or woman. The second thing is this, the power and tyranny of sin. Belshazzar confirms, if this wasn't here, we wouldn't know what kind of a man he was, or what kind of a king he became, or shared the throne. He decides to have a great feast. But in order to show how much he despised his father, and especially his father getting religion at the end, and in order to show how much he hated Jehovah, he did all he could. He decided to have a great feast, and instead of using the very beautiful vessels that they had in plenty in the palace, he said, get those that we captured from the temple in Jerusalem, and we will pour wine for drunkenness in those wine, in those vessels. Exactly the same as if an awful period, people use these little things that we have here for awful purposes. It is almost unthinkable, and for a Jew, it must have been agony. Well, he did this. Knowing what he knew, he did that. I wonder if he crossed the thin line then, I don't know, from God's patience to God's wrath. To put it in a doctrinal way, it's this. It is the hardening of the spiritual heart. May I use something I've used very often? It's the only way I can think of doing it easily. When my hearing was better anyway, but when I first came here, the one thing that kind of struck me is compared to my church where I came from, which was in the heart of the country, you looked through that window, you saw green hills, you looked through that window, you saw green hills, and all you'd hear would be the twitter of birds and that kind of thing. And then I come here, and the traffic, you know, and the motorbikes, and the buses, I thought, can they hear me? And we hadn't got all this kind of thing then, and this. And that struck me as the noise outside and how difficult it would be to worship. For 2 months, I didn't hear it. And I'll tell you how effective it was. In the Welsh Bible class we had in our home on Allen's Bank Road, and that was also a very busy road, as probably you all know. And we had one of our fellowship meetings recorded to send it to a group of Christians in the Welsh colony in Patagonia in South America. And we knew a Christian friend there. So we had it recorded. And so we thought we'd better listen to it before we send it. Well, you could hardly hear it. Between the noise of those extra noises they can put on motorbikes, you know the thing that can happen. It was almost unbearable. But I didn't hear any of it when I was talking to them. I didn't hear it at all. Know what I'm saying? You can hear the gospel loud and clear. Shakes you. You come again. You hear it loud and clear. Shakes you. A year later, you hear it loud and clear. And so we get spiritually hardened. Now, when that happens, who can tell? Here it's put by Pseudoliot, that thin line which is invisible when we cross from God's patience to God's wrath, and we no longer hear. And a person can turn to you, wasn't that a clear gospel message? And they say, wasn't it sweet? They don't hear anymore. This has happened, or was happening. And I'm inclined to use my imagination a little bit here, and I think he did it when he grabbed the vessels from the temple for a terrible purpose. It may have been before then, I don't know. But certainly round about then, it must have been when he crossed the line from God's patience to God's wrath. Be careful. In verse 5 we have, in the same hour, we're in the feast, aren't we? In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, I skipped a lot there because it goes through all the lords and the ladies and the wives and the concubines and all the big crowd of everybody that mattered in that country. And there they were in all their regalia and all their finery, competing with one another in gold and silver and jewels and what have you. And a splendid feast. Everything was ready to have a wonderful time. Then behind the king was a blank wall. You know, like say in a country Welsh chapel, the organ is just down there, and it's a plain wall with just perhaps a verse across it. And it's a very big plain area. Let's have that area. And a finger comes and writes, "Mene, mene, teke." You're fasting. That's all it does. It writes like that. And the king is startled. He's never seen anything like this at all. None of his conjurers, none of his magicians, although through the powers of evil, they're able to do many, many things, but they'd never done anything like this. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, and the joints of his loins were loosened, and his knees smote one against another. Well, there's your nice old-fashioned way of saying he was petrified. That's really it. He had a terrible shock. He went pale. He got very, very frightened. His knees are shaking. And have you ever felt as if your knees are giving way? As if you can't hold yourself up? We can get to a state like that. And I would say he couldn't be less than that. That's how he felt. But you see, here was a warrior king. And the lords and the ladies were shocked at him. Nothing should frighten the king, or else get rid of him and have another king. Nothing should frighten the king. He always had to be brave. He was pale. He was troubled in his mind. He was full of fear. He knew full well his sin. You see, he knew far more than people thought. And he knew now that he had provoked God. So he begins to call for help. He's very, very frightening. He wants somebody to say, what are funny writing? What are those awful words? Well, how do you get that hand to work like that? There will be all sorts of questions and requests. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changing him, and his lords were astonished that he should be so nervous. Yet nevertheless, he knew enough of God to be frightened. Now what do we learn from that part? Let me say it again. Some are saved in a deathbed scene. I've seen it. Mercifully I have. Some I've been with, and they have not. You know, they have not. In fact, in one hospital I was in, and I was with a man in that kind of situation, and he knew what I was, he said, "Go away. I don't want your prayers." He'd crossed the line a long time ago. So that is what I'm saying. Others are established in unbelief long before their natural death will take place. You see, that is why the Bible says, now is the day of salvation. The most dangerous word, I would say, is the word tomorrow. It's a dangerous word in business. I'll do it tomorrow. A good business knows I'll do it today. I'll visit that person tomorrow. You do it today. If you want to be on top in your work, you don't put it off till tomorrow. You do it today. Tomorrow is a dangerous word. And it's not a word that we can take for granted, because none of us know here tonight. I don't know whether I shall have a tomorrow, and neither do you know. Then lastly, the plight of a hardened sinner. Daniel is called Queen, the wife of Nabonidus. She says, well, you know, I know somebody. And this is what she says in verse 10. O king, live forever. It's the usual kind of saying, being nice to the king. O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee. She could see, not only was he afraid, but he was troubled. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Don't be like that. There is a man. Well, certainly. But here it is Daniel. There is a man. Then in verse 12 she said, forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts are found in the same day Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. You know, I know somebody, he's a tremendous man. He's an excellent spirit. He's got a lovely nature to begin with. And not only that, he's been given such gifts by his God. He can understand deep mysteries. He can unravel dreams. He can dismiss your doubts. He can take fear away from you. You know, he's a tremendous man. Now listen, before you let go on being pale, he says, why don't you now call this man? Belshazzar knew him. When he came, this is what he said. Art thou that Daniel, which are the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jury? Of course he knew that. Or he wouldn't have said it. Aren't you Daniel? Think I remember you. It's been big. It's a king, remember. Aren't you Daniel? Oh yes, I remember you, Daniel. Aren't you a Jew or something? Didn't you come? My father brought you from, what's the name of that country? I forget it now. From the captivity of Judah. That's right. I know you. I have heard of thee. He says in verse 14, I've heard of thee. He is frightened. And he offers rewards, great rewards. And Daniel refuses and says, King, keep your gifts, I don't want them. And Daniel refers to his father's pride and his father's recognition of God. You know, there are some brave men in the history of the Christian church and in the history of the Bible, of course. He said, now look here, Belshazzar, let me tell you something. Don't you remember your father's conversion? Don't you remember how proud and arrogant he was? Don't you remember how he humbled himself and worshipped God? You remember that? And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. That's your trouble, Belshazzar. Hast not humbled thine heart. Thou knewest all this, though thou knewest. Look how wonderful scripture is. O Belshazzar, hast thou not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. All I told you tonight and more. He knew it all. He knew about those godly young men. He knew about the dreams been explained to the king Nebuchadnezzar. He knew about the fiery furnace. Of course he knew about these things. Though thou knewest all this, what did you do, Belshazzar? I tell you what you did, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heavens. That's what you've done. You've lifted yourself against God. Proof the golden vessels. You can see it, can't you? It's a remarkable story. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heavens, and they have brought vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and their wives, concubines, have drunk in them. And thou hast praised the God with silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. What a thing to say to a king. Tremendously brave. All the king had to say something like this. Soldier, kill him. That's all he had to say. You knew it all. Yet you lifted your head against the God of heaven. Use these vessels in an abominable kind of way. And you have ignored the God in whose hand thy breath is. You know, thy breath. These tiny little lungs, they go up and down and empty and fill and stop. In whose hand thy breath is. What's he going to say about that? In whose are all thy ways? Hast thou not glorified? We can worship things. You haven't got to be an emperor to worship idols. We can worship our homes, we can worship our family, we can worship our children, we can worship our parents. And these are nice things. They can be harmless and good and wholesome. But when we begin to worship them, we can worship our job, we can worship our position, we can worship our bank account. There are endless things of lodestone, and they are not able of themselves. However nice and kind the people may be, and however beautiful the objects may be, they are not able to help me in the valley of the shadow of death and in the day of judgment. That's the lesson. And the pleading is, before you cross the line, not before you die particularly, but before you cross the line, the invisible line between God's patience and God's wrath, then he speaks to him and gives him an interpretation. Mene, mene, teka, upharsin. This is the literal translation. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Strange words, aren't they? Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Now here is the sovereignty of God. Let me take them one by one quickly. Mene, said twice in order for us to get home. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. That's an amazing thing. How far was the Roman Empire allowed to go? As far as God permitted. How far was the Spanish or the British Empire allowed to go? As far as the Lord permitted it. Do you believe that? How far was the ideology of communism allowed to go? As far as God permitted it, whether it be good or bad or neutral. I'm not being judgmental. I'm saying, how far are they allowed to go? Only as far as God will permit it. Here is the army of a country saying, we'll take that country. No, you won't, says God. Here's the line. So he's saying, what you have is numbered by me. What you have is counted by me. So don't think yourself a great emperor. Don't think yourself a great emperor, Belshazzar. I only allowed you to have what I permitted you to have. The first two words then are said twice in order to show us our size. Simple. Tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. In fact, Belshazzar, you don't weigh at all. There's absolutely no weight there at all. There's nothing there. Nothing. Not anything at all. No value. Look at my wealth. Nothing. It doesn't weigh. Look at all these lords and ladies. They don't weigh. Nothing. Nothing at all. Peres. Thy kingdom, already you see, he's prophesying now. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that's a Belshazzar, that's terrible. Oh no, not so then, not so then. Oh, they're violent and cruel. It's already divided. I've decided what they're each going to have to the Medes and the Persians. You cannot take anything with you, Belshazzar. Verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Now that's the story. Learnt a lot already, haven't we? May I add one or two little things here? What can we learn? How dangerous it is to worship the creature and not the creator. Paul says that in Romans. It's so easy to worship yourself, or me to worship myself. Don't let's do it, my friends. It's tough not to do it. We mustn't do it. Don't do it. Because it's just pride. If I put it as pride, you'll understand it better. Because we all know how dangerous pride is. It's the same thing here. It is a dangerous thing to disregard the mercies of God. And the mercies of God are many. You know, you see many, many people that receive all the mercy of God and yet they turn away. I'm going back to my first ministry now, and there was a person who was so frightened that we had to go into the hospital with her and didn't dare leave her side. She was frightened, promise anything, come to Jesus. Yes. But she got better than forgot. You know, I've seen a lot in my time. I really have. In a way, that's worthwhile. In another way, it's a lot to bear in mind as well. The God in whose hand thy breath is. A king or a peasant, whoever we may be, it doesn't matter. But let's come to the word, many. Recognize all that I have, he gave me. You clever? Why? He gave you a mind. You've got a generous heart? Why? He gave it you. You have a strong will? Why? He gave it you. You be successful? Why? He allowed you to. All that I have, he gave me. You have a lovely family? Why? He gave it you. All that I have, he gave me. That's one thing that Belshazzar did not learn. The other is this, how brief our hold on what we think is our own. We say about things, oh, that one's mine. That's my car. You see somebody else wrongly looking at it maybe, but we all do it. That's my car. This is my house. These are my clothes, my everything. It's all right, that's okay. So long as we remember that we'd have nothing unless he'd allowed it. All that I have, he gave me. And as well as that, the days of my life, in Psalm 90, it says, like a tale that is told, but the original is like a sigh. In the scheme of things, in the vast universe and all the creation, surely we know more than that, are we? Sigh. He came, he went. That's all, you know. And we think ourselves so important. What shall we learn? Let us learn about the God of Daniel, who spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and also taught Belshazzar. One turned to him and the other did not. Let us think also that this queen said, I know a man in whom there is an excellent spirit. He can unravel dreams. He can dismiss your doubts. I know a man. And he is the Lord of glory. I know him. He is from eternity unto eternity. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is a glorious one. He's the Rose of Sharon. And all those poetic descriptions we have in the Song of Solomon. I know a man. I know a Savior. And what did he do? He made it possible for me to weigh. For me to count. Let's look at the scales without him. We come to the scales of God. He says, jump on. You're not weighing anything. Here are my sins, Lord. Well, I'll put them there. They don't mean anything. Here are my good works, Lord. And God says, they don't mean anything. Lord, how can you see, be so insulting to me? Haven't you read Isaiah, he said? Even your righteousnesses are filthy rags. Doesn't anything count? No. You're weightless. How can I weigh? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He counts. And when we come to him, poor little things we are. We really are. You know, is amazing. I think when I fall asleep, you know, it's by God's mercy you wake up. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Remarkable thing. Poor little things we are. And by God's mercy, we are drawn to him. And we see somebody who's clean and good and honest and beautiful. The Old Testament talks about him and talks about his death. Isaiah said it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Oh, what a person he must be. Try to imagine him sometimes in my mind's eye. Can't really either. I feel that when I see him, I'll know him. But if you ask me to make a painting of him, I could not. You know, even if I had the gift to do so. But when I see him, I shall know him. He's altogether lovely. He's incomparable, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? I know a man who is the Lord of glory. Where is he now? He's on the right hand of the Majesty on high. But where has he been? He came to earth. What did he do that for? In order to help me. And he came to help me. He died on that cross. What for? So that I might be forgiven and that I might begin to weigh. Why did he live a good life? He didn't need to prove anything. He did it for me. In order that I might count something, that I might weigh. And here comes a little Christian who's been washed of his sin and is dressed in the robes of Jesus. And God says, step on. And it goes down with a bump. God smiles and says, my dear child, you weigh. You're the correct weight. Your righteousness is the righteousness of my son. And my son's righteousness is the same as mine. And you know what the words really are? Welcome home. That's death then. Welcome home. And judgment, all that means is a confirmation, like a big stamp, and saying, come, ye beloved of the Father, enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Look out for the line. There is the thin, invisible line, seen only by God, where a person can cross over from God's patience to God's wrath. Today is a day of salvation, or how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. What a verse. Why don't you read it when you get home? 626, lovely. Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. That's the disposition of the soul, not the faculties of the soul now, although they're affected, of course they are. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. Do we want that? Belshazzar didn't. Seek truth in him. With Christ-like mind, with faith his will discern. Walk on life's way with him and find thy heart within thee burn. That's the Emmaus walk, isn't it? With love that overflows thy soul, love him who first loved thee. Is not his love thy life, thy goal, thy soul's eternity? Serve him in his sufficing strength, heart, mind, and soul employ, and he shall crown thy days at length with everlasting joy. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee, and ask thy blessing upon these words, and pray, O Lord, that they might not be many, many words, but that the word of God might reach our hearts. For this we ask in thy name. Amen.